Invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Good to be with you all. Happy Palm Sunday. Let's pray one more time. Father, we are here today because of your Son and what your Son has accomplished on our behalf. Father, we come this morning solemnly as we think about what he endured the final week of his life as he rode into Jerusalem. Father, we remember how Christ gave his all, how he laid down his life that we might have life. So, Father, we ask that you would stir up our hearts to trust in his sacrifice, to cling to the hope that he offers. Father, give us ears to hear as we listen to your word. Give me words to preach. Help me to be clear and to be accurate. Help us all to hear these words and to rejoice in Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as Andrew mentioned, this is Palm Sunday, and this day marks the event in Christ's life when he rode into Jerusalem and announced to the world that he is the Messiah, that he is the long-awaited one, the one whom they had been waiting for centuries. Palm Sunday marks the beginning of Holy Week. And for our Lord, by the end of this week, he would be betrayed, arrested, executed on the cross, and on Sunday he would be raised from the dead. It's a Holy Week because he is a holy Lord. And this week marks the culmination of his ministry. He had been to Jerusalem many times throughout his life, but this would be the last. Not in the sense that he would never leave the city or come back into the city, because he does throughout the week, but it is the fulfillment. It's the goal for which he came. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, to lay down his life for the sheep. And that's what he's prepared to do this week. It's called the triumphal entry. I think a better title would be the humble entry, because that's what we see here. There's a coronation, But it's not the kind of coronation that you would expect. There's no pomp and circumstance. There's no great military or armies leading the way into the city. But there's a humble carpenter riding on a donkey. It's not the coronation that we would expect. There are crowds cheering, but many of them, as we'll see, are cheering for the wrong reasons. And all of that leads us to the question, who is this Jesus? That's what the crowds were asking that day. That's down in verse 10. They were saying, who is this? And people for thousands of years have been asking that same question. Who is this Jesus? Who is he? If you ask people today, they have many answers to that question, as they have throughout history. Some will say he's a prophet. Others will say he's a good moral teacher, a religious man. Still others will say he's a political revolutionary or a hero for the oppressed. And that raises the question for us, who exactly is the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is he? What did he come to do? Well, our text answers that question for us. And I know many of you have put your faith and trust in Christ. You know who he is. But I want you to be challenged on this Palm Sunday. I want you to be challenged throughout this Holy Week, because the truth is, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, he challenges our assumptions. He calls us to ask that question anew. Who is he? He challenges our expectations about a king and what we think about this king. So that's the question I want us to consider this morning. Who is this Christ? Who is this Jesus? Now, we know throughout the Gospel of Matthew that he is proclaimed to be the king. But what kind of king is he? And I think as we work our way through this text, you will be challenged, because he's not the king that they expected, and he may not be the king that we expect either. So I want us to look at four aspects about the kingship of Jesus Christ. Really, four truths about who he is as our king. And the first I want you to see is that he is the messianic king. The messianic king. Look with me at verse 1 of our text. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives. Now, I want you to put yourself here in this scene. It's the week before Passover. The messianic fervor was very high. The Jews of the day were looking for a Messiah. They were expecting one to come. They had lived for hundreds, if not thousands, of years under oppression. They had lived as exiles. And going all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God made a covenant with David, they were looking for a Messiah. God had promised King David that one of his sons would sit on his throne, and that son would rule his kingdom. And his kingdom, we're told in that chapter, would be eternal. Now, Matthew is very clear, going back to the first chapter of his gospel, that that son is Jesus Christ. And if you don't know, the word Christ is a title, and it refers to his messiahship. That's what it means. It means the anointed one. It refers to Christ as the Messiah. So if you identify yourself as a Christian, you are saying that you are a follower of this Messiah. And at this point in the story in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem. He's come from Galilee, and he's went south. He's went through Jericho, and from Jericho to Jerusalem, he'd have about a 15 to 17 mile upward climb. He'd be walking on foot, and they say it would take the average person about 6 to 8 hours to make this trek on foot. Now, if you're on the John Delancey tour, you'll do it in 4 hours, but that's a different point. But as Jesus goes up, he goes to the Mount of Olives. Located on the Mount of Olives, you have two small villages, Bethpage and Bethany. And these are about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. When we were on the Israel trip, we stood on the Mount of Olives. And you have this beautiful panoramic view of Jerusalem. You're on the eastern side, so you can see the Eastern Gate. You can see the Temple Mount. You can see the walls. And this would have been Jesus' view and the crowds that followed him. They would have stood on that Mount of Olives, and they would have overlooked the Kidron Valley. The Garden of Gethsemane would have been at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And they would have had this panoramic view of Jerusalem. It's a beautiful, marvelous picture. And that's significant for us because the Mount of Olives has messianic connections. If you know your Old Testament, you know that when Absalom rebelled against David, David fled Jerusalem and he went to the Mount of Olives, where he wept and he cried out to God and he asked God to provide him salvation. And all of that was foreshadowing David's son, who would also go to the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane and cry out to God for mercy and for deliverance. The Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14, would be the mountain upon which the Messiah would return. And he tells us that that mountain will be split in half when the Messiah comes back a second time. Ezekiel tells us that when the glory of the Lord left Jerusalem, that glory rested on the Mount of Olives. So all of that is to say the Mount of Olives has deep messianic significance. And when Jesus went there with the crowds, it would not have been lost upon the people. They would have known what he had come to do. And it's also from the Mount of Olives that Luke tells us that Christ descended into heaven. Now, throughout Matthew's gospel, building up to the triumphal entry, Jesus refers to himself time and again as the Son of Man. That's a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7. And in Matthew 20 and 21, over again, we see people refer to him as the Son of David. The two blind men in Jerusalem who he healed cry out to him as the Son of David, right? The crowds that day shouted and praised him as the Son of David. So all of that is to say that Jesus knows exactly who he is. And he knows exactly what he came to do. And the Bible is clear, he came to suffer and die as our Passover lamb. There was a well-known conservative author a couple years ago, and he published a book about the death of Jesus. And in that book, he essentially argued that Jesus was double-crossed by the wrong people. He went into Jerusalem this faithful week, and he got entangled with the temple officials, and these officials double-crossed him, and they put him to death. But you read that book, and he makes it sound like Jesus was a passive victim. But the Bible is very clear. In fact, Jesus had already told his disciples in Matthew 20, verse 18, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So the Bible is clear, and Jesus himself was very clear that he was not a victim of tragic events. He was executed, and he was killed because that was part of his messianic mission. So as he comes to Jerusalem this one last time, he's coming to fulfill that mission, and he knows that it will result in his death. So all of that tells us this messianic king is also a suffering king. He's a king who came not to be enthroned by men, but to be killed by men. You know, there's a really interesting account in Matthew chapter 20. I know many of you may be familiar with it, But the mother of James and John approaches Jesus, and she makes a request of him. And he pretty much says, ask me what you want. What do you want me to do for you? And do you remember what she said? She said, when you come into your kingdom, have my two sons, James and John, sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. And when the other disciples heard it, it says they were indignant. It's the same word that describes how the religious leaders respond to Jesus. And remember what Jesus said. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. In other words, he's saying, you are thinking of power the same way as the Gentiles think about power, as a way to control others, or as a way to impose your will upon others. But they didn't know that Jesus came to redefine power. And Jesus says very clearly here that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's saying, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, you have to follow me into Jerusalem, into the lion's den, where you will lay down your life just as I will lay down my life. So putting this all together, Matthew 20 and 21 shows us who Jesus is, that he is the messianic king, and it shows us what he came to do, to suffer and to die for his people. And you know, that's still true of the church today. If we are going to follow him, right, we have to take that same approach that he had. We have to have that same view of power that Jesus had. That true power is found not in coercing others, but in laying down your life on behalf of others. So we see here, first of all, that he is the messianic king in verse 1. Secondly, we see he's a meek king. Look at verses 2 and 5 with me, 2 through 5. Jesus sends two of his disciples, and he says to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Let's stop right there. Now, if we're honest, that's a very strange request, isn't it? And it's strange because Jesus had literally walked thousands of miles throughout the course of his life. We have no accounts, other accounts in the Gospels of Jesus riding on an animal. And here he is, less than a week to go in his earthly ministry, and he requests that a donkey and her colt be brought to him. And that raises the question, what is Jesus up to here? Is he tired? Does he need a rest? Is he exhausted from the long travels? What's he up to? Well, Matthew tells us in verses 4 and 5, he says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Hundreds of years before Christ was born, the prophet Zechariah 9:9, predicted that when the Messiah came, he would come not riding a war horse or being pulled by a chariot, but riding on a donkey. He tells us that he would come in humility, not as a conqueror, not as a warrior, not as a great military ruler, but as a humble king riding on a donkey. One author pointed out, Jesus is a meek king, but he's not a modest king. And if you think about it, that's true. Jesus never downplays or hides who he is. He never tells the crowds to stop cheering for him. He never tells them, no, I'm not the son of David. You got the wrong guy. That same author said this, What is most surprising to me about Matthew 21, 1 through 11, is not Jesus' humility, but his self-promotion. His actions are premeditated. By riding into town the way he rode into town and receiving the praise he received with no personal protest, he is announcing to the world, the king has come. No matter how you look at it, by mounting that animal and riding it into Jerusalem, Jesus is making a bold statement. He is claiming to be the Messiah. It's an amazing statement. And what that means for you and me is that we have to take Jesus according to his own claims. We're not free to reinvent who Jesus is. We're not free to say he's a moral teacher, or that he's a good man, or that he was a political figure. That's not who he claimed to be. He claimed to be here the Messiah, God incarnate. I love the way that Tim Keller puts it. He says, you can either crown him or kill him, but you cannot ignore him. And isn't that the truth? You can crown him or kill him, but you cannot ignore him. A lot of people today want to take Jesus on different terms. They want to make him out to be something that he never claimed to be. But here boldly, when he rode on that donkey, he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's telling the world, he's telling Jerusalem, here I am. So Christ wants either all of us, or he wants none of us, right? Because he wants us to take all of him or none of him. Now, when we look at this text, Zechariah 9:9, it's a remarkable prediction. It's remarkable because Zechariah presents Jesus unlike any other king in the ancient world. He presents Jesus riding on a donkey. The donkey, you may know, was a symbol of royalty. It was a symbol of peace. In 1 Kings chapter 1, when Solomon is about to be anointed king, he comes riding a donkey. But in the ancient world, no great king or no military general would enter a city riding a donkey. They would enter on a war horse or a chariot. Why? Because it presented strength. And it presented this idea of power. So let me read you here how one Roman historian described Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great conquered Babylon, here's how he entered that ancient city. He says that Alexander ordered his men to advance in battle formation. The roads were clothed with flowers and garlands, and at various intervals along the roads, they had set up silver altars full of frankincense and perfume, and they were burning this frankincense. And following the soldiers came herds of cattle and horses, lions and leopards carried along in cages. And then came the chanters, the singers, and the musicians. Then came the cavalry riding on horses with their armor shining. And then finally, Alexander himself came forward, riding on a chariot being pulled by two elephants that he had won in battle. That's how the kings in the ancient world would enter their cities. But Jesus enters a different way. And he enters a different way because he's a different kind of king. He didn't come to conquer through the sword, he came to conquer through peace. He doesn't ask his followers to take up arms, he asks them to lay down their arms. It's interesting that when Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9, he leaves out a very important detail. And it's probably a detail that you and I would have included. So let me read for us Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Notice Matthew doesn't include righteous and having salvation as he. Why? Well, because Matthew wants us to focus on the character of Christ. He wants us to focus on who he is and how he approaches the city. Yes, he's righteous, and yes, he brings salvation, but he wants our attention focused on his humility, his meekness. And it's interesting, throughout the life of Jesus, as you read the Gospels, as far as I know, there's only one time when he refers to his own character. And that comes in Matthew's great invitation in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's exactly how Christ comes to us today in this day of salvation. He comes to us graciously. He comes to us kindly. He comes to us in meekness and humility. And that's the paradox of the person of Jesus, isn't it? He's kingly, but he's lowly. He offers peace, but he's also provocative, right? He will not let us ignore him. He's a different kind of king. He's a messianic king, first of all. Second of all, he's a meek king. Third, I want you to see he's a victorious king, a victorious king. In verses 6 and 7, everything happened the way that Jesus said it would happen. The disciples go and they grab this donkey with its colt, and they bring the donkey and the colt to Jesus. They lay their garments on the donkey. Jesus gets on the donkey and he begins this descent into Jerusalem. Now we have to put ourselves here in the scene. There would have been thousands of people surrounding him. Matthew tells us there were people behind him, there were people coming in front of him. And they're taking off their cloaks, he tells us, and they're laying them on the ground. And that's a sign of submission to his kingly authority. You actually read that similar language in 2 Kings 9:13. When Jehu is about to be anointed king, the people do the same thing. They take off their cloaks and they lay them at his feet. It's a symbol of submission to the king. And we're also told in verse 8 that they cut palm branches and they waved these branches and they laid them at his feet. Now we have to understand here about the palm branch. The palm branch was a symbol of victory. It had become something of a nationalistic symbol for the Jews because in the 2nd century BC, when the Maccabeans liberated Jerusalem, the people celebrated that liberation by waving palm branches. So it became something of a don't tread on me flag, right? You ever see those flags? Like, okay, there's a patriot right there. This was a patriotic symbol, right? They were waving these palm branches, but they were recognizing Christ. The crowd shout out in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, and they're quoting Psalm 118. Hosanna means save us or save now. So you can imagine the scene. They're celebrating this king as their victor. Yet this king, as we've already said, he's not the king that they expected. He was not the king that they wanted. They wanted a king to march in that day and liberate them from Roman oppression. But Christ came to march in and to liberate them from sin. He's not the king that they expected. And no doubt many of them were disappointed that day. And we're told that later in the week, these same crowds, the ones who cheered him now, were crying, crucify him, crucify him. Right? Many in that crowd had turned on him over the course of the week. And it raises that question for us, doesn't it? What are our expectations of Jesus? What do we expect Jesus to do for us? Many people come to him today and they expect him to fix their lives, or to give them comfort, or to give them health, or to give them wealth or happiness. In the same way, the crowds that day, they expected Jesus to deliver them from Roman oppression. And when Jesus didn't meet that expectation that they had, they turned on him. And if you think about it, Jesus could have easily done that. Jesus could have turned on the Romans. He could have instigated a revolution, right? He could have threw out the oppressors, but he didn't. And the reason he didn't is because he knew that their fundamental problem was not the Romans. It was not political oppression. It wasn't the government. Their fundamental problem was sin. Their problem was that they were alienated from God. And you can have all the political freedom and you can have all the economic freedom in the world. If you do not have a relationship with God, all of it amounts to nothing. And that's what Christ came to do. He came to liberate them from their guilt, from their shame, to provide spiritual wholeness, true and lasting peace. We don't have time, but if you read all of Zechariah chapter 9, what you would find is that when the Messiah comes, it was promised that he would give true peace, true justice, and true freedom. The very things that the crowd wanted back then and the very things that our culture wants today. If you ask people today what they want peace. They want justice. They want freedom. But they're not looking in the right place. Right? They've went to the wrong source. Right? Only Christ can provide that eternal peace with God, that true and lasting freedom. Freedom from sin, and only Christ can provide a world that is truly just and righteous. So he's a victorious king, but he did not win the victory the way they wanted. Right? He won the victory by giving himself over to them and laying down his life. So he's a victorious king. He's a meek king. He's a messianic king. Lastly, I want you to see that he's a merciful king. In verses 12 and 13, we see the purifying mercy of our Lord. Notice the first place he goes when he enters into Jerusalem. He goes straight for the temple. Right? The temple, we are told in verses 12 and 13, had been overrun by the money changers, by people who bought and sold. They had turned God's place of holy worship into a den of robbers, into a place of thieves. And that is the first place Christ goes. And the question is why? Why does he go there first? Well, just as when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, here he's fulfilling Malachi's prophecy. In Malachi chapter 3, Malachi predicted that when the Messiah came, he would suddenly come to his temple and that he would purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And he tells us that then they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So what is Jesus doing here in the temple? He's restoring it to its original condition, to its original purpose. He's allowing true worship to take place. He's calling us back. And he does the same thing today, doesn't he? Just as he uncovered the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day, he uncovers our hypocrisy. That's who he is. He's a purifying king. Right? He exposes our fraud. He exposes our phoniness. He exposes who we really are. And he tells us here in this text that the house of God was meant to be a house of prayer. Not just for the Jewish people, but for all peoples. Right? He desires universal, global worship. Instead of a place where the people are extorted and fleeced out of their money, it was to be a place of praise and worship. And that's what Christ offers to us today. He does the same thing in our lives. Right? He purifies us of all the dross. He purifies us of all of our sin. Right? He loves us too much to keep us just as we are. But we see his mercy also stand out in verses 14 through 17. We see not only his purifying mercy, but we see his healing mercy. Look at verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. We're not given very many details there. In fact, it's very small what we're told, but it's significant. Because the blind and the lame were physically disformed. And because of their physical disformity, they weren't allowed full access into the temple. So if you were this blind man or this lame man, it means throughout your whole life you had never been able to go into the temple and worship. And what does Christ do? He comes to these men and he makes them fit for worship. He does the same thing for us, doesn't he? In and of ourselves, we're not fit to worship God, right? We're sinful, we're separated from him by nature. But when he takes care of our sin problem, he makes us fit to come into the presence of God. So think about what that would have meant to these men. For the first time in their lives, they're able to go into a newly restored temple as newly restored human beings and worship God. We also see his healing mercy in chapter 20, one of my favorite stories in all of the Gospels. As Jesus is leaving Jerusalem, there are two blind men by the road. One of them's name was Bartimaeus, Mark tells us. And they're crying out to him, "Jesus, Lord, Son of David, have mercy." And remember what the crowd did to him? The crowd told him to shut up. Be quiet. Be quiet, beggar. But they shouted out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us." And then something amazing happened. Jesus stopped. Now just think about that for a moment here. It's amazing. He has less than a week to live. He's going to be executed. He's got some pretty big things on his mind, doesn't he? And he stops for a blind beggar. Virtually a nobody in that society, but the Lord of the universe, the one who upholds this universe by the word of his power, stops for a blind beggar. And he asks him, he says, "Well, what do you want me to do to you?" Now, I think we're meant to see a contrast here. Because that's the same question he asked the mother of James and John. They ask for worldly power. What does the blind man ask for? "Lord, restore our sight." What would the crowds have asked for that day when Jesus went to them? What do you think they would have asked for? They would have said, "Lord, deliver us from the Romans." But these blind men, men who are blind, see better than everyone else in the story. They know who he is, and they say, "Lord, restore our sight. Let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Think about what that would have meant to these blind men, to have their eyes touched. The compassion of our Lord, the pity of our Lord. Well, he's also showing it here to the blind and the lame in the temple in verse 14. And no doubt these men would have jumped up and they would have praised him just as the children were praising him that day. Did you notice that in the text? Even the children are crying out, "Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Everyone is referring to him as the Son of David except for the religious leaders. They were indignant at this. And I think that tells us something about religious people. Religious people are often stern and cold. Why? Because it's about them and it's about their works, and they believe that they're earning their way to God. They believe that they're achieving their own righteousness before God. And they're cold and they're mean and they're bitter. They can't sing the words, God of mercy, God of grace, show the brightness of your face. Shine upon us, Savior, shine. Fill your church with light divine. They can't sing those words because they've never experienced the touch of a merciful Savior. They don't know what it is to be truly forgiven. And I think the takeaway here for us is twofold. Number one, we need to ask ourselves, do we notice beggars? Not only physical beggars, but beggars who are lonely, who are scared, who are fearful. We have beggars around us this morning, people who are lonely, people who are hurting, people who need help, who need companionship and comfort. Are we reaching out to them? Do we have that disposition of the Savior? And second, we should take away that we should never take mercy for granted. Doing an act of mercy to someone is an act they will remember. And as our world grows more and more pagan and the culture turns more and more against Christ, these acts of mercy will be remembered. Because the truth is, in the world, there's very little mercy. If you were to break down in Seattle this afternoon, very few, if any, people would show you mercy. An act of mercy will be remembered. Well, this is who Jesus is. He's a merciful king. And he delights to open the eyes of the blind. So ask yourself, has he opened your eyes? Have you asked him, Lord, let our eyes be opened, as the blind men did? Well, he's our messianic king. He's a meek king. He's a victorious king. And he's a merciful king. Let me wrap up with this. What makes Palm Sunday significant is not the palm branches. They are lovely, by the way. It's not the children singing Hosanna. Right? That's very cute. We do admit that. But what makes Palm Sunday significant is that it allows us to see who Jesus is and what he came to do. He came to give himself as a ransom for many. On Good Friday, he will be executed, and on Easter Sunday, he will be raised from the dead. Palm Sunday is about the gospel. It's about the only message that gives us life and hope. But Palm Sunday also gives us a foretaste. It gives us a glimpse of the greater triumphal entry yet to come. Because one day, God's people will all be gathered around his throne in glory. And we will all sing hosannas together. Now, you probably know where I'm going. I'm going to take us to the book of Revelation chapter 7. Because the Apostle John there gives us a marvelous view of that greater Palm Sunday to come. And I just want you to listen to Revelation 7 and verse 9. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This Palm Sunday, we get a foretaste of that future Palm Sunday to come. That greater triumphal entry when we will enter the gates of heaven and surround the throne of God and have that palm branch in our hands shouting, Hosanna to our Lord. So this week, brothers and sisters, as we enter into Holy Week, I would challenge you, spend time with our Lord. Travel with him into the temple. Go with him as he goes to debate and to confront the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Spend time with him as he goes to Gethsemane and he cries out to the Father. Go with him to the cross. Sit with him under that cross where his blood was shed for our sins. And if you do that, Sunday morning, when he was raised from the dead, will be all the more sweeter. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for this truth that you have given us, this life-giving truth of our Savior, who did not hold back but laid down everything for us. Father, I pray that we would do the same this week, that this Holy Week would not just be another week in our lives, but it would be a week where we seriously contemplate our Savior, who he is and what he's done for us. Father, we thank you for his love. We thank you that you have opened our eyes so that we may see clearly. Help us to be a blessing to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the table, I want to ask you once again to imagine that you were in the crowd that day and you're seeing this man riding a donkey going into Jerusalem. And I want you to ask yourself, what would lead you to conclude that that man riding on the donkey, middle-aged man, probably looked very tired and worn, probably had a very serious look on his face, but there would have been no halo over his head. What would lead you to conclude that that man is God? God incarnate, God in the flesh, riding into Jerusalem. What would lead you to conclude that's him, that is God right there? Well, it would be faith. It would be your knowledge of the Scriptures. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." It would be your faith that the Word of God is true, and that the Word of God had prophesied and predicted that when Messiah came, he would be on this donkey. But you wouldn't have been able to see any real visible evidence at that point, maybe later after the resurrection, but not at that point. And it's very easy for us to fall into this idea where we can prove everything. I love proofs. I love biblical evidence. But there's also faith. And faith is what defines us as Christians. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, we love him even though we have not seen him. Even though we do not see him now, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that's true when we come to the table as well. Right? What leads you to look at these elements and say, well, this is the body and blood of our Lord spiritually before us? It looks like bread. It looks like wine. Well, it's faith. It's trust that what the Word of God teaches is true, and that it's God's revealed Word to us. So as we come to the table to partake, yes, we come to these elements, but we come by faith. We come by trust that this is what our Lord did for us, that this body truly represents his body broken, and this wine truly represents his blood shed for us. So we come joyfully, we come in celebration, and we come in faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, We thank you that he gave his all for us. And we're not worthy. We're not worthy of your love, Father, but yet you have chosen to love us. And Christ has chosen to lay down his life for us. Father, as we come forward and as we eat and drink of these elements, I pray that we would eat and drink by faith, remembering that you are the Messiah, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a meek king, a gracious king, a humble king, and a merciful king. Father, remind us of these truths as we come. We ask it all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.